Come as far as chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, and chapters 8 and 9 are about giving. This is everyone's favorite chapters in the Bible, I'm sure. Just love to hear about this. Obviously, if you've been coming here for a while, you know we don't emphasize that. There's a box in the back. If you're wanting to help support local body, then that would be the place where you would put your gifts and offerings, tithes, if you tithe. But we will, you know, cover these chapters. We'll see some principles of giving that the Lord speaks to us about. It is a very important topic for our spiritual welfare, spiritual benefit. So let's start reading 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack." At the end of chapter 7, Paul feels that the issues that the Corinthians were reported to have had concerning him have been fully resolved. Titus and Paul have been reunited, and the glowingly positive report of Titus has set Paul's heart at ease for the church in Corinth. He concluded chapter 7 by exclaiming in verse 16, "Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything." And he'll have more to say about the false teachers later in this letter. But for now, he turns to the next item on his agenda, the collection for the saints in Jerusalem due to the famine that began in the days of Claudius Caesar. He reigned from 41 to 54, and this famine was prophesied in Acts chapter 11, verse 27. It says, "In these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So this was an earlier collection. They had heard this famine was coming, and it seems that the church in Judea and that area was hit particularly hard. And so they took up this collection. Paul and Barnabas took it at that time. But Paul's desiring another collection for the saints in Jerusalem. He had actually planned this with the Corinthians, as mentioned in his first letter to them in 1 Corinthians 16. He says, "Concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week," which was Sunday, that's when the church would gather. We know this from other passages as well. They met in synagogues and on the Sabbath for a while, and then they continually met on Sunday, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. So he says, "On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So Paul's saying, I don't want any big emotional appeals or, you know, passing the plate for the fifth time around the room or anything of this sort. We're just going to, you know, you set it aside and have it ready when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it's fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. These were his plans. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. Of course, Paul didn't make it back to Corinth at this time, so the collection remains uncollected, yet perhaps set aside. But when he's come to Macedonia, he also encouraged them to give help to the saints in Israel. And this they did, as we have read. And when it comes to the topic of giving, most people first think of money. And that is included, of course, but that is not the first thing by far, nor is it the most vital. But there is no New Testament or church requirement of a tithe. And this is what people usually think of when they think of giving, even in the church. A tithe means a tenth, so this equates to 10%. Many Christians think that this is a requirement or a commandment of the Lord for them, but the tithe was required for Israel and was used in support of the tabernacle or the temple and the work of the priests and the Levites. It's a condition of the old covenant of the law, and the church is not under the law, but under grace. If you decide between you and the Lord that a tenth is what he would have you give, that's fine. But the next chapter, preview, says, chapter 9 and verse 7 of 2 Corinthians says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So the tithe is not an obligation nor a New Testament standard. The only mention of a tithe in the New Testament, other than a reference to Abraham, is spoken to the scribes and the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, all these little spices, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They got all these teeny tiny requirements and kept those to the letter, but they ignored the greater matters that God had a desire for. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 42, he also says to them, but woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. But the tithe was a requirement of the covenant that the Israelites confirmed with the Lord God. This was not optional or negotiable. It was commanded. Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 30, and you can find many references to it in the Old Testament. I'm going to just look at some selected ones. It says in Leviticus 27:30, all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. So 10% of anything that they harvested. If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. So you could redeem, you know, you wanted to borrow money from the Lord, you could borrow money from the Lord, but it was 20% interest. So when you pay it back, you had to add, you know, one-fifth. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock of whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. So as their flocks increased and they counted them, then every tenth one would be the Lord's. And he says, he shall not inquire whether it's good or bad. You know, he gets to the tenth one and says, ooh, that's a good one. I'm going to pass that by and give the Lord this one. You can't do that. He shall not inquire whether it's good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. And if he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. So you try to do the switcheroo, and the Lord gets both of them. All right. There's a story about a little child who was going to Sunday school, and the mother gave them two quarters, one for the collection plate and one for a snack afterwards, you know, ice cream or something on the way home. And so little girl goes to church, or boy, and comes home, and the mother says, well, how's it going? Oh, it went fine, you know, but on the way I dropped a quarter, and the Lord's quarter went down the sewer grate. Verse 34, these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. In Numbers 18, starting in verse 26, we read about a tithe of the tithe. These tithes were collected to support the priests, the Levites, and all the things that pertain to the temple. And the Levites might think, oh, well, I'm being supported by the tithes of the people, so I'm off the hook. But the Lord says, verse 26, Numbers 18, speak thus to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes, which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. And your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and as the fullness of the winepress. Thus you shall also offer a heave offering to the Lord from all your tithes which you receive from the children of Israel, and you shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron the priest. And so this would go from the Levites then, and they would tithe to the priest, and it cover the whole priest's family, and eventually all their descendants, you know, were receiving this. Of all your gifts, you shall offer up every heave offering due to the Lord, and all the best of them, the consecrated part of them, the best stuff was going to the Lord. And therefore you shall say to them, when you have lifted up the best of it, then the rest shall be accounted to the Levites as the produce of the threshing floor and as the produce of the winepress. So the tithe, the tenth, and this was based on an increase, on the increase or the income. So it's like it wasn't based on your net worth. It was based on what you prospered by that year. It was required of the Jewish people. But this was not the extent of the required giving. Many people think it might have been. But there were also sin offerings, burnt offerings, trespass offerings. These were required in regard to sin. In addition, there was something called a free will offering. This is the closest type of offering to New Testament or New Covenant giving. Exodus 35 and verse 29, when Moses was in the wilderness, they began taking up a collection of goods for the erection of the tabernacle. And in Exodus 35:29, it says, the children of Israel brought a freewill offering to the Lord, all the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work, which the Lord, by the hand of Moses, had commanded to be done. So they had the willing heart, and they brought so much that they said, don't bring any more. We've got more than enough to complete what we're doing here. So this was a free will offering, and somebody couldn't come and say, well, here's my tithe. I want to give this for the tabernacle. This was above anything that they were required to give by the tithe. In every case, if it was an offering of an animal, the animal sacrifice had to be perfect, without spot or blemish, foreshadowing the sinless sacrifice of Jesus the Messiah, because all these sacrifices looked forward to his sacrifice. He could pay for our sins because he owed no payment of his own. Now, there is an instance of tithing long before the law of Moses was given. Do you know what instance that was? I can't hear you all.
Well, it was Abraham.
Abraham. It was Abraham. The father of the one who has faith, right, is Abraham. Genesis 14 in verse 17 says, the king of Sodom, and this was the battle of the kings, you know, where they had carried off Lot and his family and his goods, and so Abraham got his guys together. They went out and defeated these kings and recovered all the people and all the goods that were taken. He was fighting on the side of Sodom and Gomorrah with these kings that went after to recover. It says in verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. And then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Now, he's a mysterious, kind of a mysterious creature, person. Some think it was Shem, but certainly it has a different name here. I think there are indications in Hebrews. I believe this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. But, you know, it doesn't say outright, so there's no dogmatism about it. But Melchizedek king of Salem, which means king of peace. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Right? He brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. So he's bringing bread and wine. That sounds familiar. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." Abraham owns the whole thing. No, God Most High owns the whole thing. "Blessed be Abram of God." His name had not yet been changed. "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. So he takes 10% of everything that's been recovered and he gives it to Melchizedek. And the king of Sodom says to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.'" Well, you know, that Abram prospering thing, that was all my doing, you know, because I gave him all this stuff. "Except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who were with me, Anor, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." So these were others who had joined with Abraham and his people in this battle. Well, the writer of Hebrews cites this incident not to establish tithing as a New Testament practice, but to establish the greatness of Melchizedek. And he says in Hebrews chapter 7, then in verse 1, it says, "This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated," this is his name, "king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem," meaning king of peace. He was the king of Jerusalem, but it wasn't called that yet. "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." And I think this language is pretty difficult to apply to a human being. It doesn't say without. He says without father and without mother, not that there's no name for his father and mother, etc. He has no beginning of days nor end of life. And of course, that's not recorded for us. Somebody could say, well, that's just not recorded in Scripture. And, you know, so arguments can be made. But he's made like the Son of God. He remains a priest continually. And then later, the Father speaking to the Son says, I've sworn, I've made you a priest forever according to the priesthood of Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek. So we see that connection. However you view Melchizedek, we see that connection between Jesus' priesthood, his priesthood. He says, "Now consider how great this man was," speaking of Melchizedek, "to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them," wasn't a descendant of Abraham, "is not the one whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises." Melchizedek is blessing Abraham, the receiver of the promises from God Most High. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. So he's greater than Abraham. "Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." So this greatness of this man, Melchizedek, and Abraham, you know, before the law, there wasn't any commandment given. He just said 10%. So if you want to decide on 10%, that's fine. You got precedent. But there's no commandment, no requirement for a Christian believer to give a certain amount. Matter of fact, you know, we read, he says, "As each one decides in his heart." That's between you and God. It's not just me deciding, but Lord, what will you do? What would you have me give? There's another thing here. Abraham refused to receive a gift from the king of Sodom. He would not have his legacy be tainted by the sins of Sodom through monetary support. I don't know that it can be said that a ministry should never receive a gift from a non-Christian source, but it is not a no-brainer decision. It must be carefully considered to discern the will of the Lord. Early on in the ministry of Calvary Chapel, someone offered Chuck Smith $1 million toward the ministry of Calvary. And Chuck prayed about it and turned it down. This was before, you know, they were so prospered. So he turned it down. He didn't want anyone other than God to receive glory from the ministry of Calvary Chapel. In recent years, there have been those claiming that they gave millions of dollars for the establishment of Maranatha music or other aspects of the Jesus movement. They've not been able to produce any evidence that supports their contentions. Did they turn over satchels full of cash or what? You know, because they don't have, you know, it's just a lie to try and attack the ministry of the Lord. But certainly the Lord will supply the resources for his work. One of the adages of Chuck Smith was, "Where God guides, God provides." For quite a while, I thought that was original with Chuck Smith. And it may have been for himself as given by the Holy Spirit, but many others have noted the same thing. Chuck loved taking ventures of faith. He would get an idea for the advancement of the ministry, and he would step out in faith to see if the Lord was in it. And if the Lord blessed, it would continue, and if not, it would be ended. He didn't keep something going just for the sake of it going if the Lord did not bless. And these were program-type activities, of course. There are things commanded by the Lord for the church, and those things are to continue continuously. They are the means by which the Lord builds his church. We see them in Acts chapter 2, verse 46. Right after the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So, breaking bread, the doctrine of the apostles was included. I think I didn't get the first verse. The doctrine of the apostles, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Those things were taking place in the church. And the Lord added such as would be saved. And then Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 11, it says, "He, Jesus, himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." So those things are to take place. Whether there are resources or not, this is the church in its basic functioning, and this must continue for the edification, the building up of the body of Christ. Well, anyway, this adage was not original with Chuck, or at least might have been in that wording, but it was indicated far back in the history of the church. Years later, I read this, and I remembered the basic quote, but I couldn't remember who said it. Maybe you can tell me. I do know now, so if you get it wrong, I can. The quote is this. Someone is often quoted as saying, "God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply." That was the one furthest back that I could find. Does anybody have a clue who that might be? That's who I thought first, because George was famous for all the donations that were given, and he was a conduit. He didn't have sticky fingers. Everything that came to him went through him, and it had to be multi-millions, you know, perhaps even his day, but certainly in today's values, it would have been, you know, he's established all those orphanages, and the Lord just miraculously provided in many ways. So I was thinking, wow, that sounds like George Mueller, but it's not. It's God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. There was a guy that founded the China Inland Mission. Hudson Taylor. Yeah. China Inland Mission founder. And as I looked this quote up to find out, you know, I wanted to verify who actually had said it, I found that there was more said before it and more said after it. Well, after it first. Here's more of the full quote, the afterwards. He says, depend on it. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. He is too wise a God to frustrate his purposes for lack of funds. And he can just as easily supply them ahead of time as afterwards, and he much prefers doing so. Now, this is a guy that's speaking from experience, you know. He said God prefers to supply the need beforehand. And certainly that's been the case many times in ventures I've read. But as I look further, he was quoted in another place, and he said things before this. He said, our Heavenly Father is a very experienced one. He knows very well that his children wake up with a good appetite every morning. He sustained 3 million Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. We do not expect he will send 3 million missionaries to China, but if he did, he would have ample means to sustain them all. Depend on it. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. Where God guides, God provides. But God's work is not dependent upon the giving of people. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, according to Psalms 50:10. A lot of people read that as 1,000 cattle on a hill, but it's cattle on 1,000 hills. We don't know how many cattle are on each hill. This is an illustration of God's lack of need. He does not need our resources to get done what he desires to do. I've often heard in fundraising appeals, this is a faith ministry. We're depending on you. No, if it's a faith ministry, you're dependent on God's supply, not the resources of any man. The gifts of the people are not for the benefit of the Lord materially. He doesn't need it. He doesn't need our money, but the giving of the people is for the benefit of the people. When God's people give, and not just money, they are reflecting the nature of their God, who gives and gives and gives again, even to the undeserving, which is everybody. God's grace is the word, and it's, you know, spoken of grace here in these first verses, the grace that was shown to the Macedonians and so forth, it's the word charis. That's the word that's the basis of the word gift or giving. And it's the grace of God, the charis of God, by which we are saved. Our God is a giving God. It has been said that you cannot outgive God. That is, God will not be a debtor to any man. In Proverbs 19 and verse 17, it says, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord. So if you're giving something to the poor, if you're helping out someone that has a need, he says, you're lending to the Lord. And it says, he will pay back what he's given. The Lord will bless, will pay back. And not necessarily in kind, you know. He will just bless because he's not going to be indebted to someone who's doing his work, which is helping the poor. In Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, Jesus speaking, he says to those, to him who invited him, he was invited to a big dinner, and he says, when you give a dinner or a supper, don't ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. And this speaks to their motive. This is, they would give the feast for the purpose that their friends would invite them back and they would have a feast at their house. So this is not giving, this is lobbying. And so, you know, he's not against you inviting your friends and relatives for a meal, but it speaks to motive. He's saying, don't do that just so they can invite you back and you get repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. See, This is future, right? The resurrection of the just, that's after this life is over. So there are things that are done here that you will not see the fruit of. If you're sensitive to the Lord, if you're being sensitive to His Spirit and obeying Him. The fact that God will not be a debtor to anyone has unfortunately been taught in such a way that many people have been trained to give, but with impure motives. They give in order to get. They give in order to receive. Some time ago, someone came up with the teaching of seed faith. You give as though you were planting a seed, and then you reap a huge harvest. Especially, and maybe only, if you give to their ministry. It's funny how that works. They assume that godliness is a means of gain, as you read in 1 Timothy chapter 6. You won't find these people encouraging you to give to your local church. I heard someone talking about in the early days of Calvary Chapel, there was a fellow who was sending out fundraising appeals, and you've probably gotten them from time to time. I used to get them with footprints on them, you know, these paper things you unfold, stand on the footprints, and then you have to send in an offering with your, you know, you send the footprints back, and then you're guaranteed to be blessed in a certain way. But this was a new one to me. Somebody was selling wallets for $10 a wallet, or offering, you know, $10 offering for a wallet, and this wallet was guaranteed to never run dry. Somebody said, well, if you have a box of those wallets, why are you needing to charge people $10? But there's some truth in what they say as far as reaping and sowing, as there is with most false teaching. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 38, Jesus says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. We could assume that this is now today, but it doesn't give us a time frame. Just as it said in the resurrection of the just, you know. Jesus did say, if you give, it'll be given to you. We think in material terms. It sounds material. There's a measure. It's pressed down. It's shaken together. It's running over. But it's the blessing of the Lord. But most of what the Lord gives and the best gifts are intangible. The best gift of all is intangible. And this is a preview from chapter 9 again, verse 15, where Paul says, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. We can describe it in its fulfillment, but no description can encompass its fullness. It doesn't have Caesar's image on it, or Franklin's. If we give with the motive of God leading us by His Spirit, then our blessings will be indescribable and immeasurable. But we have no guarantee of wealth through seed faith. We give not with the expectation of material wealth, but of God's blessing in fellowship and communion with Him and His people. It is in this that true blessing lies. 2 Corinthians 9 again, verse 10. May He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. You might get paid back by the Lord increasing the fruits of your righteousness. These are intangible things. It is the cults that have a requirement for people to give. They still function under law, so they're earning their salvation through their works. The church does not require anyone to give. Well, some churches do. It's a willing heart that God requires of His own. But that requirement is carried out by the Holy Spirit. The only standard is that one be of a giving nature. But this is the nature of God, the nature of the Spirit, and it becomes the heart of men by the transformation of His Spirit when one is born again. When someone gives with impure motives, giving out of greediness or covetousness, giving for what they look to receive rather than give, then they should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. James chapter 4 and verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. In other words, you're giving so you can get, so that you might spend it on yourself. The Lord knows your needs and will give you the things you need, but what He desires of you is your heart. If we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the beginning here, it says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God, the charis of God, bestowed on the churches of Macedonia," and these would be churches like Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, north of Corinth, "that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift, charis, and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." So they're pushing these guys to take it. You know, we want to give. We want to help out there, and they're in poverty themselves. Paul indicates in some places, he indicates the indebted nature of Gentiles to the Jewish church, to the Jewish believers, and I think that still exists, still is real, because without them, we wouldn't have a Savior. We wouldn't have the gospel. In verse 5, he says, "Not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." So Paul begins by telling them about the example of the Macedonian Christians in giving. They've been giving, they have given generously in spite of the fact that they do not have much. Their gift is born of love for their fellow believers and their concern for the suffering from hunger. This is very real. Famine throughout the world. There were people in places who were dying from lack of food. This was a very serious famine. In the same way, we give of our resources, and especially in our prayers, for those who are suffering persecution. But a key to giving is found in verse 5. They first gave themselves to the Lord, then to the apostles, and then they gave of their resources. One important basis of all Christian giving is the fact that the believer belongs to the Lord. It's back in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. It says, "You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." If you were bought, you are no longer your own. Your body and spirit now belong to the Lord. If all that you are belongs to God, then all that you have also belongs to God. David Guzik says, "In giving, the real issue isn't giving money. It is giving ourselves to the Lord. If we really give ourselves to the Lord, then the right kind of material giving will naturally follow." This is one of the fallacious views of tithing. Many think that if they give 10%, or you can come up with your own amount, then the remaining 90% or whatever belongs to me. But all that I am and all that I have belongs to God. He has purchased it all with His own blood. Now, although it belongs to the Lord, it's still under my control. I am a steward of all that God gives me, and I am to use what He has given as guided by His Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. Well, we'll take verse 6 first. He says, "We urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well." So follow through is very important, right? Good intentions are not enough. I might really want to do something and never carry it out. Barclay said, "The devil will let you resolve as much as you like. The more the better, just as long as you never carry it out. The tragedy of life so often is not that we have no high impulses, but that we fail to turn them into actions." And then the old Puritan John Trapp, more than 300 years ago, wrote, "This age aboundeth with mouth mercy, which is good cheap, and therefore like refuse fruit is found growing in every hedge. But a little handful were worth a great many such mouthfuls." Old English. Verse 7, "But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also." Now, someone has pointed out that this is the fourth use of this word for grace, charis, and it reveals that this whole issue of giving is based upon our response to God's gift of grace toward us. Our giving, first to God and then to others, is an expression of gratitude. As God is a giving God, so we follow Him in giving. The ability to give and the heart to give is a free gift from God. Giving is a work of God's grace in us. Our giving should be like God's giving of grace to us, given freely and generously because we want to give. When God gives to us out of grace, the motive for His giving is in Him, not based in the one who receives. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8, Jesus sent out the 12 apostles, and he told them, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. And we may not have those things to give, but certainly what the Lord freely gives us, we are to freely give as well. And Paul reminded the Corinthians that they have nothing which they have not received from the hand of God, back in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. So our giving, like God's grace to us, should be offered without expectation of payment in return. Our returns on investment, that is laying up treasures in heaven, are of an eternal nature, not merely material things that will wear out or burn up. It is all going to burn. You realize that. Verse 8 then, Paul says, I speak not by commandment, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. So the sincerity of our love for Jesus and his saints may be tested by our willingness to give. Apparently, Paul is sending Titus back to Corinth ahead of his own coming to take up a collection before his arrival. He possibly will come with some from Macedonia. We don't want to choose only certain graces to abound in, but we want to abound in all the goodnesses of God. And Paul emphasizes that he's not telling them what they must do. That part is up to them to determine with the Lord. But he is encouraging them to use this opportunity to bless the Lord and their brothers. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. When was Jesus rich? It wasn't in his earthly life. It had to be before that, right? So, and we know that from other places. He was born into poverty. He's told people, you know, foxes have holes in the earth and so forth. I don't have anywhere to lay my head. There are some false teachers that teach that Jesus was rich, that he was wealthy, that he owned multiple houses all over the area. And, of course, that's false teaching, but they're using that to justify their own wealthy, exorbitant lifestyles that come from selling wallets and things like that. Another basis for Christian giving is the gift of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. He had no need to leave his throne in heaven and come to the earth. He did it only for our benefit. And in coming to earth, he left behind his position, taking upon himself the form of man and becoming a bondservant of the Father. He died for us so that we might receive of the riches of his inheritance as joint heirs with Jesus of all his prosperity. And that you're familiar with Philippians 2 and verse 5, which speaks of this, where it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of heavenly ones and of earthly ones and of ones under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's not New King James. I got off into another version, but it says the same thing. Now, these last two verses, knee should bow, tongue should confess, that's from Isaiah, and that's speaking of Yahweh, the Lord God. So Paul equating Jesus in this passage with God Most High. 2 Corinthians 8, 10 through 15. Again, this is going to be a little bit different from what you read on the screen. He says, in this I give my judgment, for this is profitable for you, who began before not only to do, but also to be willing a year ago, but now also finish the doing of it, so that as there was a readiness to will, so also the finishing, giving out of what you have. For if the eagerness is present, it's acceptable according to what one has and not according to what one does not have. For it is not that others may have ease, but you trouble, but by equality in the present time, your abundance for their need, that their abundance also may be for your need, so that there may be equality. As it is written, he gathering much had nothing left over, and he gathering little did not have less. And that's Exodus 16:18 in regard to the manna that God would send them every morning. So Paul knows that this time of giving will be profitable for the Corinthian church. As they follow through on what they made a commitment to do a long while before, the accomplishment will bring a sense of maturity and a blessing from the Lord. Just as we experience intimate fellowship with the Lord when we share in His sufferings, so there is a special blessing as we share in the giving nature of our God. The amount of the gift is not the most important thing. The value of the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not what one does not have. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus is in the treasury of the temple, and he looks up, he sees the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all." And they're all like, "Yeah, right. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." It was not the absolute value of her offering, but the relative value that one prays from Jesus. The sacrifice of your gift is not valued by the size of the gift, but by the size of the fortune from which it is given. Now, there's a story about a deacon. They were taking up a collection for some project, and comes to this guy and he says, "Well, I think I could give $10 without feeling it." And the usher, whoever it was, says, "Well, why don't you make it $20 so that you do feel it?" A sacrifice is only truly a sacrifice if it costs you something. Many teach or assume that this mention of equality in this last passage is a promotion of socialism. And I feel like we need to address this a little bit because that's what's being taught today. Some today, even in church circles, teach that Jesus was a socialist, that the Bible teaches socialism. But that is not true at all. These scriptural admonitions are based on voluntary giving and sharing. The socialistic economic system is based on forced redistribution. This kind of giving is not giving at all, but taxation, or when at oppressive levels, it's confiscation. Someone said the equality Paul mentions here isn't meant to imply socialism or communism, where all are said to live at the same economic level and none are supposed to be richer than others. And of course, we know from our experience that there are some who do quite well, but the majority do not do well. Utopian forced collectivism has done great evil. I mean, it's resulted in more deaths in history than any other thing, probably far more than all the wars in the world. Being noble ideas in theory, but violent tyrannies when sharing is commanded by state power. Christian sharing says, "All that I have is yours." Socialism says, "All that you have is mine." These are totally different in motivation. Someone has defined socialism as when the government takes what is yours and gives it to someone else. Democratic socialism, then, is defined as when everyone votes for the government to take what is yours and give it to someone else. Neither is morally justified. Someone else has defined socialism as an equal sharing of misery, and such is always the outcome in real historical experience. There's never been a time when it has turned out differently. It's been tried multiple times, but of course, if you hear the people wanting to do it, it's never been done right. It's never been really been tried. Yeah. In 1787, while our first 13 states adopted their new constitution, Alexander Tyler, who was a Scottish history professor at the University of Edinburgh, said this about the fall of the Athenian Republic some 2,000 years earlier. "A democracy is always temporary in nature. It simply cannot exist as a permanent form of government. A democracy will continue to exist up until the time that voters discover that they can vote themselves generous gifts from the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidates who promise the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that every democracy will finally collapse due to loose fiscal policy, which is always followed by a dictatorship." That's been the case in history every time. This is why the founders established a representative republic, not a democracy. This protects the rights of the minority. And of course, many of these rights have been eroded in our present day. The teaching of the scriptures is based on private property rights, the opposite of socialism. This was the system of the land covenant with Israel. The parables of Jesus are based on private ownership of property and resources. You recall the parable of the vineyard where he went out and hired some guys for a denarius and they worked all day, and then he went out every once in a while and he hired other men. And he got to these guys 11th hour, you know, of a 12-hour day, I assume. And he said, what are you doing here? Well, nobody hired us. And doesn't tell them, we just showed up, you know. But he says, well, go in there and work and I'll pay you whatever's right. And so he begins with the people who showed up last. He gives them a denarius, and the guys who came first say, well, we're going to get more because we worked all day. But he pays them a denarius, and they're upset. And they say, well, we've borne the heat of the day, and you gave them the same as us. And the bottom line is, he says, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? Private ownership and private enterprise. The believers in the New Testament church had private property rights. Even in the area of the book of Acts that is most often cited as supporting socialism, Ananias and Sapphira bring proceeds from a property sale, and Peter tells the husband, Ananias, this is Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? The problem wasn't keeping back part of the price of the land. It was perfectly acceptable to keep part of the money. The lie was the condemnation, pretending to have given it all when they actually were holding something back. So there wasn't any commandment that told them, if you sell this property, you need to give it all. Or if you don't, there wasn't even a commandment that said, you need to sell your property and give it all. This was something that people did voluntarily and of their own impulse. And then he says in verse 4, while it remained, was it not your own? You owned it. And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? You had the money. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And of course, Sapphira suffers the same fate. So dealing with property or money is always presented as stewardship and responsibility in the Bible, not a forced distribution of goods. The church is a community. It's not necessarily communal. Some believers may choose to live communally, and that's fine if they agree to that and they work out all the rules and so forth. But the church is a community, whether it's communal or not. If you want to look at this in depth, there's a guy named Jay Richards, and he wrote a book called Money, Greed, and God. And it's about this thing. And you can also find a lot of YouTube and PDFs and stuff where these things are discussed and with Jay Richards involved. So the bottom line is that there is a responsibility for men made in the image of God to use the resources God gives to help those who are oppressed and in poverty. Ray Stedman said this, some have taken the mention of the word equality here as justification for a kind of Christian socialism, that some system has to be devised so that wealth is redistributed every now and then so that everyone has an equality. Everyone has the same amount. But that is misreading it very severely. That is not what Paul says. He's not arguing for an equality of amount. He's arguing for an equality of response. Now is your time to give, because it may turn out very shortly that you may lose all you have, and then it will be your turn to receive. That is equality. He's not saying, I want you to work so the other guy can play. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, he says. Nor does he mean, I want you to give to me and I, like the government, will take 20% of it for my expenses and deliver 20% of it to Jerusalem. That's the way it normally works. While we're on the subject of giving in this season, I want to speak about a different kind of giving, the giving of thanks or praise, briefly. This is one of the greatest ways of giving. Thanksgiving is the embodiment of trust in God and gratitude for all that He has done and continues to do. We set apart this day, Thursday each year, for giving thanks, but it is difficult to know if much thanksgiving takes place among men in general. And as believers, how poor are we if we only have one time of the year when we emphasize giving thanks to God? We speak about it throughout the year because it's embedded throughout the scriptures. And we proceed through them book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. A few examples, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. Paul writes to them, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." If you want to be in the will of God, here's something you can do that you know that it's absolutely the will of God. In everything give thanks. That's a little different than for everything give thanks, because there are some things you might not be thankful for. And another passage does say give thanks for everything, but I think in that context he's speaking about the good gifts that the Lord gives and so forth. But no matter what the situation is, you can in everything give thanks. Psalm 116 and verse 17 speaks of, he says, "I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord." So he speaks of thanksgiving as a sacrifice unto the Lord, and it might be a sacrifice for you many times because you may not feel thankful in a particular time or in a particular circumstance. So you can go beyond those feelings, and it is a sacrifice that's well-pleasing to God. We'll see. You know, in 2 Samuel 24, it's also in, in 1 Kings, when the plague is upon Israel and David goes to the, well, it's really where the Temple Mount ended up being, the threshing floor of Araunah. And he wants to sacrifice there so that the plague will be stopped. And Araunah says, "Well, here, take all this stuff," you know, because he's up there threshing. He's got animals and wood. And in verse 24, the king, David, said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. So he wasn't willing to take something and then offer it to the Lord as though it was his own. But he wanted to sacrifice to the Lord. And then Jeremiah 17:26, it says, this is speaking of the kingdom age. He says, "They shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin and from the lowland, from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and incense, bringing sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord." So these sacrifices being offered up, sacrifices of praise. And in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 14 through 16 says, "Here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." So again, we're able to offer the sacrifice of praise. He says, "Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." So that we can know that we're being well pleasing to God, especially in those times where we may not feel like praising him or thanking him, and we offer up that sacrifice to him because we believe him. We know him. We're just maybe discouraged by circumstances or different things that have occurred. But we trust in him, and so we can still offer up that sacrifice of praise and thanks to him. And, you know, we're looking to those fruits of righteousness off in another age, not just things that we encounter here, things that we experience.